Good to see everybody this Lord's Day. Thankful to God for every day that He blesses us with to live and to move. But certainly the Lord's Day is always a blessing. In a lot of ways, it's a time where we rest, recollect ourselves as we begin the week. But also it's a time where we refresh ourselves in the worship of God Most High. The soul must be continued to be fed, and we should never neglect it, and that daily feeding should take place regularly, and certainly to dive deeply on the Lord's Day. The lesson this morning is entitled, Some Hard Things. The Bible talks about some difficult things. And a number of times, actually, in Scripture is that phrase used. And so we're going to talk about some hard things and how it is that we might have God's help through those things. The first hard thing to think about this morning is the life of the transgressor. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's really one of the first things God illustrates in the Bible, if you think about it, that the way of the transgressor is hard. There in Genesis chapter 3, you see with Adam and Eve as they commit the very first sin, that God begins to teach the lesson that sin is a curse, and that man's life becomes more difficult because of it. And not more pleasant. There's so much loss that takes place because of sin. You see immediately the loss of innocence in Genesis 3. As their eyes were opened, they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were inappropriate before public eyes. There was the guilty conscience that took place. As God went into the garden, they hid because of their guilty conscience. We learn that God curses the ground for their sake. Everyday life becomes harder. And fellowship is lost. That intimate fellowship they shared with God in the garden was lost as they are then cast out of the garden. The way of the transgressor is hard. One of the first lessons of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 48 and 22 that God says, for the wicked there is no peace. There's no peace. That's part of the built-in curses of sin, is that we lose that inward peace. Think about the story of Achan, studied not too many months ago, where he says, phew, I got away scot-free. No, he did not. He did not. You think about Gehazi, who we studied not too long ago as well. No, phew, I got away scot-free for him either. Or Ahab, when he, through the help of his wife, stole Nadab's vineyards. He didn't get away scot-free. Death was pronounced upon him. We need to think about us. The Bible is pretty clear that we should not play with fire. Someone says, but I never get burned by it. Well, you have, you just haven't felt it yet. You just haven't felt it yet. It's like asbestos to the soul. The symptoms may not be there for up to 30 years or more. But its effect is certainly starting to play out in your life. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, 1 Peter 3, verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days. Is that you? Is that me? Do I love life? Do I hope to see good days? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Because the way of the transgressor It's hard. God made it that way on purpose so that we'd want to turn away from it, refrain from it, and that we might seek peace and pursue it. But another hard thing from Scripture is told to us in very plain language, and that is for the rich to be saved. Now in Mark chapter 10, Mark the 10th chapter is where we see Jesus say these words to his disciples. They had been paid a visit by a rich young ruler. And the story goes that he walks away from Jesus because he had great possessions. The Lord had told him to sell all, give it to the poor, and come follow me. That was too hard for him to receive. So Jesus in verse 23 looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were astonished at these words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." You see how he adds a little more detail to that. Because often those that have it trust in it. So how hard it is for those that trust in it to enter. Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." They recognized the seriousness of this commandment, and they even saw themselves in some ways as rich men, even though they had left all. Who can be saved if this is the case? Thankfully, Jesus said that it is hard and not impossible. For if you think about it, all of us as Americans are classified as biblically rich. So why is it then so hard to be saved? Well, in Mark chapter 4, Mark 4 and verse 19, there's some more details given. When Jesus says this, "And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." It may be blocking the very fruit of God's word right as we speak, as maybe your mind is on other things. And the Lord warned about that. And he said, especially those that are rich, the deceitfulness that they will ever get there. You know, because as the proverb writer says, riches surely grow wings and they fly away. You never quite get there. I heard there was a survey that was done among those that were millionaires, 1 to 5 million that they had in their net worth, and were asked if they were wealthy, and over 55% said that they were not. It grows wings and flies away. It's deceitful, and it chokes the word. So why is it hard for the rich to be saved? It's because it becomes an idol. It becomes a priority. It becomes a consuming quest, a non-negotiable, in essence. I gotta have this, and if I have it, then everything else we can work with. But if I don't, then I gotta pursue it. It becomes the one thing that we won't give up. And thus the story of the rich young rulers, oftentimes our story as well. Hey, if it was easy, then Jesus wouldn't have said it was hard. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, notice verse 9 and verse 10. Well, let's back up a few verses, shall we? He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." I look around at an audience full of people that have food and clothing, and I speak as one who has food and clothing. God says to all of us, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This pursuit, this desire, and that's what he really attacks here, this love, this trust in money and riches. He says it is harmful, it is destructive to the human soul. And in their greediness, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Like I said, one reason because they never quite get there. Another reason is because they do not hear the word of God. It chokes it out. I sometimes joke with my children that maybe the best course is to be an inventor, make an invention, and thereby, you know, sell that, and you know, you'll be set for life. You know, and some of these inventions you see that are done on TV, like Shark Tank or something like that, you're like, why didn't I think of that? You know? And all of a sudden they're instant millionaires, you know. But they also understand part of the reason why I tell them to do something like that is because when you are your own boss, in a lot of ways, you control your own schedule. And you can prioritize then God in that schedule. Because oftentimes work or elevating yourself in a company comes at a cost, at a price. And they almost sometimes require you to sell your soul. No, you can't put church first. No, you can't put God first. You got to put us first. Even sometimes above your family. I know how I would like that temptation to be removed from my children. Of course, it's not always that easy where you just think of a novel idea and can market it and sell it just like that. But what I'm trying to do is to get them to think, put God first wherever it is that you land. And if you can find a route that helps you to do that, then what a blessing that would be. Because no one wants to be put in a position where they have to have this consuming drive and desire. They should not want, if they're Christians, that can lead them away. In fact, he says in verse 11, "But you, O man, flee these things." Run away from that. So what is it that we can do with riches? You know, we don't need to demonize wealth, but to recognize its inherent danger, as Jesus did, and focus instead on the good that we can do with it, that we can accomplish with it. Like I said, one may be actually that you have the flexibility of schedule. But beyond that, that you have more means by which to provide for your family or even to give to another. And that's what Paul goes on to say here next in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. And so he recognized that there would be some that would be that way. Don't desire it, but you may have been blessed by it. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And then by doing so, verse 19, we lay up for ourselves a good foundation for the time to come and lay hold of eternal life. I think of a good example, a working illustration of this is of 3 John and that of Gaius. 3 John is a letter written to a Christian named Gaius, and he evidently had been blessed. And I find it interesting that John even prays about his blessings. You'll notice that in verse 2. "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And so he wasn't just talking about a spiritual prosperity. but that you prosper in all things, like your soul prospers. Why? Because Gaius had proven himself to be a worthy man of such blessings, of such means. Notice, he says there in verse 5, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for His namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." They didn't seek to, in essence, prostitute themselves to the world. They rather wanted to be in fellowship, a working fellowship with those that loved God. And Gaius was one of them that supported them, that helped them. Verse 8, "We therefore..." So John makes an example of John of Gaius. He says, "We therefore ought to receive such." And that word "receive" means support. It's talking about in a monetary type way. Support such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. You see, we help participate in the spreading of truth of the gospel message by helping those that are trying to spread it. By giving to them, supporting them, and sending them on their way. So, this is one way in which we may be worthy of the blessings that God has given to us by what we give away. But that is a hard thing. That's a hard thing for the rich to be saved. Another thing that's hard is some truths in God's Word. Remember our study in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, just a couple weeks ago, and the study of Melchizedek? In Hebrews chapter 5, as we notice there in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you.' As He also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, he wanted to talk about this, right? Verse 10, "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing." See, the Lord recognized that there are some things that are hard to explain, especially those that are dull of hearing, if they're not really listening, but tuning out the Word of God. In 2 Peter 3:14 through 16, there you see Peter acknowledge that there are some things written by the Apostle Paul that are difficult to understand, hard to explain. See, not every scripture and every concept in scripture is easy to understand. Again, we are glad that he doesn't say impossible, right? But hard. You know, in our, I don't know how your daily Bible reading is, but at ours, what we have is the schedule that has some in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament. And the kids, they do really good there in Genesis, you know, right at Exodus. Oh, this is the story, you know. And then they get to the epistles, right? Galatians and Ephesians, and they're like, "Dad, we have no idea what this is talking about. This is hard to understand." And the truth is, there's a whole lot of adults that don't understand what Paul is talking about that are difficult to understand. But the children especially don't have the foundation yet. And I tell them we all have to start somewhere. And we first start by just reading what we don't yet understand. And the more reading we do, then we begin to gather clues as we go along. And each time we read it again, we add a little bit more to our understanding. But God wants us to seek to learn the difficult things in time, to prove ourselves to Him that we are indeed interested. You know, if I told you that I have a test, and this test is going to involve some math, some history, some geography, maybe a little bit of oh, let's just say, a little bit of English. Oh, ho, 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 ho. But if you ace this test, you'll win $1 million. How many would start hitting the books? How many would start studying these different subjects that then get a better grasp on it? A firmer grasp on it, that they might actually obtain $1 million. You'd study, wouldn't you? Friends, what God is offering us is so much more. So much more. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew the 13th chapter, Jesus says this in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" So the Lord says, I'm acknowledging that there are some things I'm saying that are hard and difficult. And I do this because there's going to be some people that will study and some people that won't. And I want those that will. So he says in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." He said, so the one that is truly hungry and thirsting for righteousness, they shall be filled. But I can't make you hungry. You have to decide that you're spiritually hungry so that you would be filled. Because there are some hard things in Scripture that require some effort and study. But you know, there's also some things that are hard in Scripture because they're just difficult to stomach. In John chapter 6, there you see Jesus give some very difficult things to understand to his audience, but they were also difficult to hear because it kind of sounded like cannibalism. What? Eat your body? Drink your blood? This was kind of a turnoff to them. It sounded gross because they didn't dive deep to understand the meaning. And in John chapter 6, verse 60, it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a what? Hard saying. Who can understand it?'" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, "Does this offend you?" See, he knew that the problem was that it was offensive. It was hard to hear these words and to stomach them. Verse 62, "What then should you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So he's talking about a spiritual message, not a fleshly one, not physically eating his body or drinking his blood, but imbibing the words of the Lord. And because of that, notice verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They said, "That's enough. Enough's enough. And I won't take it anymore." So friends, we need to seek to grow and seek to know. But then also to develop a testings of steel to receive what God has to say, even if it is difficult. There was a story of General Douglas MacArthur when he was a youth and studying at West Point in school. And they were asked to study about Einstein's theory of relativity, and he just was confused by what this was talking about. So instead, what he did was just memorize the section in the text about it. And when he was called by the professor to share what he knew about Einstein's theory of relativity, he got up and literally quoted the text word for word. The professor, realizing that that's what he's done, he asked, Douglas, do you understand this theory? And he confessed, no, I do not. And the professor looked at him and said, I don't either. You know, thank the Lord that we are dealing with things far less complex than the theory of relativity. Stuff that He has not made impossible to understand. Some things hard, but a lot of things plain. And so we need to be an individual that seeks to know these things and to understand. In Acts the 17th chapter, Acts chapter 17, there, verse 11, here is the key. When Paul goes to Berea, it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that's how we learn the hard things. We search those scriptures daily, and thereby we can receive the word with all readiness. But another hard thing in scripture is this truth, and that is only one reason for divorce. This is one of those things difficult to stomach, but ironically, easy to understand. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, and because it is so difficult to stomach, so many in this world do not accept it. Sadly, many in the religious world, if we might not even say a majority in the religious world, have quit fighting against it altogether because divorce is so prevalent. And yet when Jesus was questioned by many divorcees of His day and those that certainly advocated easy divorce in His day, verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, any reason? But He answered and said to them, have you not read, He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is something we must impress upon all of our minds, upon all of our children's minds, especially those that are not married. You get one shot at this. What God has joined, let not man separate. Well, the audience recognized exactly what Jesus was saying and what He was insinuating. So they said in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certain certificate of divorce and to put her away? They say, then that puts you at odds with Moses, Jesus. Because He commanded a certificate of divorce, you can put her away. Well, verse 8, that was not the case. Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted, He didn't command it, but He permitted that you divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus then goes to a principle that predates even Moses. Goes back to the Garden of Eden and says, this was God's original intent. One shot at it. One man, one woman for life. But there is one exception. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You know what His disciples said, verse 10? His disciples said to Him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. That's how we think we have high divorce rates in our day, but that's how bad it was in their day as well. It's just so prevalent. It's all around us. It almost seems that it's better for a man not even to marry the first time because it's very likely he might divorce and get married a second time. And the Lord says if one does that, they're living in adultery. They're given to adultery. It's It's not the only time Jesus said this. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, there on the Sermon on the Mount, right, the pearl of all sermons, he says in verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." In Romans, the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7, you see there Paul affirm the truth of Jesus that one, once married, needs to stay bound. In Romans 7, 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So, one man, one woman for life, right? When life is over, then one may marry another. But in regards to divorce, there is just one exception given. I can see why God would make this His law. There's devastating effects of divorce on a home, and they are all well documented. You know, children that have gone through this, they say psychological ramifications are like individuals that are victims of natural disasters that suddenly destroy a dwelling that they maybe have lived in for so many years, or things they thought that were so certain and unshakable are now removed from them in an instant. They say that 65% of those youth go on to do very difficult in school. They struggle. Even 10 years after the divorce, they say 40% have no goals, limited education, and a sense of hopelessness about their lives. And so it has this consequence that's perpetual as well. This is not what God desires and wants in a family. The sad thing is, though it's so clear, difficult to stomach, but so clear in Scripture, you have many individuals that have gone on to divorce and remarry, maybe even divorce and remarry again, and many places will accept them in as members of the church, claiming to be Christians. Denominations do this. Liberal congregations do this. They house them like it's nothing, saying, well, God would be against them getting divorced now. What you have to understand is that they're not actually married now in the eyes of the Lord. God sees them as the spouse of their original mate. And 1 Corinthians 7 says that they ought to reconcile with that spouse or remain unmarried. And we're not saying that there cannot be any forgiveness for individuals like this. But what we're saying is that they must first repent. And repentance means a separation if they are subsequently married to another, being unlawfully divorced from their first spouse. And then they must live by God's marital law. That's a hard thing, I know. I've met individuals where I've had to explain this hard thing, where I've had to tell them that the spouse that they are now wed to, they have no right to be with. And you see it in their eyes, the pain. I'm pained. I feel the knot in my stomach having to say things like that. But I know it's the truth. And I know God would want them to know the truth. It is a hard thing. Two more things before we conclude this morning. Another hard thing is growing older. Now, I know you've heard me kind of make light a little bit before about having now for the first time in my life needing reading glasses. You know, it's kind of a new experience for me. And when I look up from my Bible and the kids are asking me questions, they say, "Whoa, Dad, your eyes look weird." You know, like magnifying glasses probably. You know, a little bit more achy muscles. For the first time in my life, I've actually gone to the chiropractor. I can't even believe it, you know. So these things take place. Turning 44 next Sunday, you know. But really, the truth is, this is where it kind of just starts. As the old saying goes, it's downhill from here, right? And some of you, much older than me, are saying, "Oh, I wish I could just have some of those small little inconveniences." I think a part of it, though, a lot of it is psychological, this growing older, getting harder, because inside we really feel like that same young person that we were before, right? We remember jumping and running and all these kinds of things. We still know how to do it. It's just that our body doesn't obey the commands like it used to. It's kind of psychologically difficult. And we tell the youth to enjoy their youth because getting up from falls just will become harder one day. But in time, we are forced to grapple with our mortality. Sickness and disease and cancers, they only increase as our age increases. And it is hard. It's a burden. And it reminds us that God has not meant for us to live here forever. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, as the wise man, Solomon, gets towards the end of this great book, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7, "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness," or difficult days, "for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity." You see, the more years we live, that means we have then more opportunities by which to experience the hardship of life. Those that die young, and let me say this, none should have to die young, but they escape some of those burdens. The older we live, the more death we're surrounded by. The more of our peers begin to pass away. Like I said, I'm only in my 40s, turning mid-40 here pretty soon, right? 44 next week. And it's kind of an eerie feeling when you start seeing on the news some of these little actors you used to watch as a child on TV. You know, different television shows. And they were young like you, and they die. And the longer you live, more that happens. So he says, if you have many years, remember the days of darkness, because there'll be many. Verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Before what? Before the hard days, before the difficult days come. "And the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" So the Lord says, truly appreciate the blessing of youth that you experience now, because the days come near when it becomes harder. And then he goes on to describe some of those difficulties in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 with all these metaphors talking about aging and the aging process that takes place upon the body. It is hard. But I would also say this, that God seeks to help us through those hard years, those difficult years. Proverbs 16:31 talks about the gray head and the wisdom that we gain from those years that we get to live. The experiences that we're able to grow from and share. And Isaiah 46, I love what the Lord says here in Isaiah 46. It's important for us as we age to remember that the Lord has not forgotten us and our newfound difficulties in living. In Isaiah 46, verse 3, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he. And even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Thanks be to God that he does not forget us even when we know that we need to be carried once again. And so it's important for us then to focus our minds on being thankful, choosing to be happy, accepting the difficulties of old age, and count it as a blessing to be old, because some don't get to. And to the youth, I might say, this is a hard thing. And so let the youth seek to be a blessing and a burden bearer to the aged. I came across this poem in my study, and I thought it was hitting the nail right on the head and touching for the point. It's entitled Beatitudes for Friends of the Aged. Blessed are those who understand my faltering steps and my palsied hand. And blessed are they that know that my ears today must strain to hear what they have to say. And blessed are they that seem to know that my eyes are dim and my wits are slow. And blessed are they that looked away when my coffee spilled at lunch today. Blessed are they with a cheery smile who stopped to chat for a little while. And blessed are they who never say, "You told me that story twice today." And blessed are those who know the way to bring back the memories of yesterday. Blessed are they who make it known that I am loved, respected, and not alone. Blessed are they who know I'm at a loss to find the strength to carry my cross. Blessed are they who ease the days of my journey home in loving ways. Indeed, it's important for us to remember those that have the difficult days upon them and how it is that we might ease their burden. God has given us the blessing of each other. And last for this morning, one hard thing is the way to heaven. Again, not impossible, but it is hard. Why is it hard? Well, for many reasons that have been listed already before. The way of the transgressor is hard. One reason for divorce. Because we may be wealthy and rich. Or maybe we've just been neglected to understand God's word and truth. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, so that we would understand this reality. In verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult or hard is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You know, one reason why is because many don't want to give up their false religion or and receive the truth. So Jesus goes on to say next, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves." You'll know them by their fruits. Watch out. They're going to try and lead you off the path of righteousness. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.'" Then he says, verse 24, "Whoever hears my sayings and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Verse 26, "But everyone who hears my sayings and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." See, it's because of these things that it is hard the way to heaven. Not impossible. But Satan understands us and wants to ensnare us. And so he seeks to tempt us through different means daily. to disobey the word of God. But thankfully, we have a loving Savior that when we come to Christ, desires to keep us with Him. In John, the 10th chapter, he talks about himself as a shepherd that watches over the sheep and how he cares for them and lays down his life for them. So though the way to heaven is hard, he doesn't make it impossible. In fact, he furnishes the way and willing to die for that way and keep those that are in that way. In John chapter 10, he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one." So when we become Christ, then He holds onto us tightly. Now we may choose to leave Christ, but if we choose to stay in Christ, there is no one, no earthly power, no spiritual power that can pull us away from His loving grasp. As He tenderly tries to lead His sheep home to heaven. And so the way is hard. We have His help through it all. If you're here this morning, you're not God's child, we beckon you to obey the gospel of Christ, to become His child, repent of your sins, confess faith, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to be ready to meet your God, because He wants to save you. Yes, things are difficult, but no one ever said things would be easy. The Lord didn't, but He did promise His help, especially to those that are in His sheepfold. If you are one of His sheep, but you've gone astray, He leaves the 99 to find the one. And maybe you are that one and have heard this message. Would you repent? And if we can help you by praying for you, won't you come while together we stand and sing number 297. Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. Why so thoughtless are you standing while the fleeting years go by, and your life is spent in folly? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. If you spurn the invitation till the Spirit shall depart, then you'll see your sad condition, unprepared to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. I want to encourage you to come back tonight as we'll pick up our study with David in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the discipline of God's grace is what I've called it. Brother Ross.
I'd like to say something to the congregation once we dismiss in prayer.
Okay, Brother Ross has an announcement following the dismissal in prayer. Brother Thomas, if you come to the mic outside and dismiss us, please.